Let me encourage you to grab a Bible. Grab your Bible if you brought one, if you didn't bring one with you. There are Bibles in the pews there, some of the pews. So if you just look around for one, I'm sure you can grab that. And turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 23. Actually, you may have noticed we didn't finish chapter 22 last week, and that's because it fits better, more, I think, with chapter 23. So we're going to start in chapter 22, verse 20. That's probably not on the screen, so that's another reason to grab your Bible there and pull that out and follow along. This is the Word of God, and let's prepare ourselves for hearing it. Genesis chapter 22, verse 20. Sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also had sons, Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in their hearing, Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it and all the trees within the borders of the field was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. And afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. This is the word of God. The theme of Genesis, I think, especially the Genesis, the life of Abraham and the life of the patriarchs, is this. First, that God is faithful to fulfill his promises, right? That should sound familiar. We've seen that over and over again as the theme of what these stories are trying to impress upon the minds and hearts of God's people. God is faithful to fulfill his promises. His promises are sure, we can trust them completely in faith. And we've also seen the sort of sub-theme of that, that second, faith in God's promises requires patient hope. Because the promises of God to his people take time to come to fruition, and in fact are not exhausted in this lifetime, but that the ultimate fulfillment of them is future word, lies beyond this life, in a hope beyond the grave, in a home beyond this world, the heavenly city, which is our true and eternal home and land of rest. We're going to see that here in this in these stories that we've read. Now, how do we see that here? We see two reminders, pledges, assurances of God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise. That's that first big theme. And we see second, we see that happening through two steps, small steps along the way of advancement in the fulfilling of those promises. Second sub-theme. God is faithful. God's promises take time and require patient hope. And in this we see these two glimpses, reminders, pledges, assurances of God's faithfulness to his promise through these two small steps of advancement in the fulfilling of these promises. And those two glimpses bracket, right in between those two things, comes the death of one who hoped in those promises. A death occurring when the fulfillment of those promises lay far into the future, in fact, beyond this life. Remember, I'll show you where we see that. That's what we see here. Where do we see that in these chapters? Those two promises to Abraham, land and descendants, right? We see that, we saw that all the way back in chapter 2. To your descendants, I give this land. Oh, chapter 12, sorry. To your descendants, I give this land. Descendants. Chapter 22, verses 20 through 24, we see one part of that promise, an advancement in the promise of descendants through the provision of a wife for Isaac. And then in chapter 23, verses 3 through 20, we see the advancement in the promise of land, in Abraham's securing of his first ownership of a plot of land in the land God promised to give him, and establishing an enduring resting place in that land of promise for those who hoped in God's promise in this life. And right in between those two pledges, steps forward in advancement of the fulfillment of God's promises, right in between those, bracketed by those, is the death of Sarah. The death of one who hoped in the promise. Her death occurring while that promise had begun to be fulfilled, but was still far off in terms of its ultimate fulfillment. So let's look at this advancement. We'll walk through each of those, the advancement of the promise of descendants. And that's in chapter 22, verses 20 through 24, where we get, in the book of Genesis, another genealogy, recalling the genealogy back in chapter 11 that also dealt with Abraham's family, prior to chapter 12, God's call to Abraham to leave his homeland and take that first big step of faith in his life of following after God. Now, after his final test of faith in his life of following after God, the sacrifice of Isaac, we see another similar genealogy with news from his family back in that homeland which he left behind to follow after God. And we don't know how this news reaches Abraham. News traveled differently back in that day than in our day now. But however it reaches to him, he hears news of the growth of his brother's family, His brother's family, at least what's recorded here, what's selected from that family, mirrors what Abraham's family will become, 12 descendants. And so the idea, I think, is that blessing has come to them because of their relationship to Abraham, the one through whom blessing comes to and through to the nations of the world. But I think the more important little detail of this genealogy for Abraham and his and God's promise of descendants to him is this little side note mentioned by the narrator of the story that doesn't seem to be, we're not sure, doesn't seem to be included in the news relayed to Abraham, but will be taken up and seen to be not just some random unimportant detail, but a significant piece of God's provision for the promise of descendants to Abraham. Both, we'll see it in chapter 24, and then again in chapter 28, and that is this little random side note detail, verse 23, Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. And in chapter 24, we see not only that this is a note of God's future provision of a wife to Abraham's son Isaac, Rebekah, for the continued fulfillment of the promise of descendants, but also we see in chapter 28 that this is a note of God's future provision of wives to Isaac's son Jacob, Leah and Rachel, for the continued fulfillment of the promise, because yes, Abraham has a son, the son of promise, through whom he would become that great nation that God promised him to. That was a huge, miraculous, big step of God fulfilling that promise to Abraham. But a son, significant as that was, important as that provision of God to Abraham and Sarah was, it needs another piece to that, right? He needs a wife. Because without a wife for that son would be the ending point nullifying that promise. But with a wife for that son, the promise of descendants would be fulfilled through him and through his wife's bearing of children, descendants. And in Genesis, you might be asking, which, you know, is a natural question, well, aren't there plenty of available potential wives around? In Genesis, it's very important that this wife for Abraham's descendants comes from his own family. And that's kind of a puzzling thing, a strange question. And Trent will be preaching on Genesis 24 next week. Maybe he'll give a better answer than me as to why that is. But here's my stab at it. It's strange to us, but it was an important reality throughout the Old Testament that God's people not intermarry with foreign people in the land, but that was not an issue of ethnic purity. It was an issue of religious purity because those foreign people worship foreign false gods. And the contrast in Genesis is that the children not of the promise, Ishmael, Esau, they all marry foreign wives in or around the land, who presumably then bring their foreign gods into the marriage and family with them. But the children of promise marry within Abraham's family, and that sets the precedent for God's people in the future. And now you might rightly wonder, though, but didn't Abraham's family, weren't they all moon worshipers back in a foreign distant land? Yes, they were, but There were no other worshipers of the true and living God just roaming around. And here's the importance of this idea, that these wives from Abraham's family back in his homeland, in order to join in marriage to God's people of promise, they would make the same pilgrimage of faith that Abraham made. They would, like, just as Abraham did, he left behind his foreign gods, forsook them, and embraced a new life of faith in the true and living God in the land of promise. Likewise, these wives would go on that same pilgrimage of faith. They would leave behind their foreign gods and they would embrace the worship of Abraham's God, the true and living God, in a new life of faith. And I believe that's why this side note is such an important piece of God's provision to Abraham for the fulfillment of his promises. The wives of the patriarchs made that similar pilgrimage of faith, because the thing that characterizes God's people is their faith in and faithfulness to the faithful God who promises to be their God. Let me just mention two applications here. First, people of God, this is a reminder, as is the future warnings in the Old Testament, it is a reminder to marry in the faith, to look for someone who has made the same journey of faith, of forsaking and believing, of turning away from idols and sin, to turning towards a new life of faith in the true and living God, someone who seeks to live by faith and in faithfulness to the faithful God, who has turned away from sin and repentance and put their faith in Christ. And while a shared and living and vibrant faith may not be the only thing someone considers in a potential spouse if they're a Christian, it is the most important thing. It's central. And nothing else present makes up for the lack of that. Not appearance or personality or commonality or compatibility, not necessarily bad things, but things that can't be foundational for a Christian marriage. Second application here is we see that God has anticipated this need of Isaac to marry, to have a wife, and to have a wife who shares his faith, and that God has provided for it. Where God has promised, you see, he has also provided the means for the fulfillment of that promise. Rebekah is the grandchild of Nahor, Abraham's brother, and God's provision then has begun far before the need arose. He wasn't caught off guard by it, but he foresaw it and planned for it in his sovereign providence. Let's trust that God can provide for what he has promised to us. And God doesn't promise each of his children every earthly blessing, but he has promised us all that, much better, every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has promised us all that we need for life and godliness, all that we need for our salvation. He has promised to work out our ultimate spiritual good to be worked out in us. And God has not only promised those things, but he has provided every means for their fulfillment. The greatest of that provision to bring about the greatest, the substance of that promise, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, such that by faith in him, we become these spiritual descendants of Abraham. So at first we see an advancement in the step towards the promise of, advancement in the fulfillment of the promise of descendants. And next, we see the death of one who hoped in the promise while that promise was still far off in terms of its fulfillment. This is verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. This is, I believe, in the Bible, the only mention of the age of a woman at her death. In Genesis, at least, we see a lot of ages of men at their death in those genealogies. This is the only mention of the age of a woman at her death. And it draws our attention to a life of faith and the importance of her for the people of God. That she, in some sense, as Peter puts it, is our spiritual mother, just as Abraham, as Paul puts it, is the father of those who believe. And in Genesis, I believe, this is the first mention of human grief over death. We saw Hagar weeping over the near death of her son, But this is the first mention of weeping over the loss experienced in death. Abraham weeps. He mourns the death of his wife. The death of a spouse. Abraham is now a widower, bereft of his wife of many years. And if you have lost a spouse, you know something of the pain and grief and sadness that he's experiences in this moment. I can't imagine, except that it must be as if losing a very part of yourself, a very part of your own heart and soul and life. Whether it's the loss of a spouse or a parent or a child or a sibling or a friend, it is a loss. And while we may rejoice that those we lose in Christ are now in glory, that does not take away the loss and the pain of that loss that we experience in this life at their parting, even when we grieve in hope and in faith. And when we're reminded of this, and I think it's helpful to think ourselves into the future a little bit. One day, your own life will come to an end. How are you going to live in light of that reality? More so, one day, you will face the loss of some whom you love in this earth at their parting, at their death. Let's think ourselves into the future, and let's think of, in light of that, think ourselves back into the present. How should we live in the present the best that we can in light of that future reality? Here's one way. Let's treasure those in our lives whom God has given us a short time in this life to love. I think, the reason I thought of this is you do have to wonder. Certainly Abraham loved his wife. We see that here. But I had to wonder as I read this, is Abraham not only grieving the loss of his beloved wife, but is he also grieving the regrets of his failures to treasure the one God gave him to love? Sarah, two times in life, found herself in the harem of a foreign king because of Abraham's selfish actions. Twice, she was provoked to the breaking point by those around her and seemingly not helped or guided very well by her husband. And sometimes grief is mixed with regret, and it can be very difficult to untangle those two things. Regret over a failure, regret over what we said or did or didn't say or didn't do, regret over a relationship taken for granted, a bitterness held on to, reconciliation unsought, forgiveness withheld. And that can compound feelings of grief. And now certainly we need to trust in God's forgiveness and providence in those moments and not let regrets reign. But sometimes grief is mixed with regret. And sometimes, beyond that, sometimes a big part of grief isn't sadness over the loss of what was, but sadness over the loss of what wasn't. What the relationship should have been or could have been, but wasn't. And if you've experienced brokenness of relationships in this life, maybe you have experienced that. And again, we need to trust in God's goodness and presence in those moments and not let what we wish would have or could have been reign. We live in a fallen, broken world. But at the same time, let's think ourselves into the future. And let's learn let's learn what we can from future realities that are inescapable. And maybe that will encourage us to treasure and cherish and treat with Christ-like love and kindness those whom God has given us a short time to love in this life. Abraham wept. And the one weeping is the one upon whom the blessing of God is focused and centered. The one who is the recipient of the lavish and weighty and wonderful promises and blessings of God. That's the one weeping. And this reminds us that even those who have Christian hope weep and grieve at death. Christian faith doesn't remove from us or insulate us from loss and death in this life. And Christian hope doesn't make us immune to the pain and grief of loss in this life. It is appropriate, and I believe a godly thing, to grieve and mourn at the sadnesses not only of this life in general, but at the loss of loved ones and death in particular. And even those who have Christian hope, real Christian hope, unshakable Christian hope, even they weep and grieve at death. Abraham wept. You know who else wept at a graveside? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Even Jesus, when his friend Lazarus lay in the grave, even Jesus, as the perfect and perfectly blessed Son of God, even Jesus, knowing that he would raise his friend Lazarus from death in a moment, nevertheless wept in the face of death and was deeply outraged in his spirit at the sight of death, because in that experience, in seeing death in his life on this earth, he saw and was reminded, faced with the devastation that sin brought to God's good creation. And I love this quote from John Calvin's commentary on John chapter 11. When Jesus weeps and groans at death, he wrote this, that he groans because the violent tyranny of death, which Jesus came to conquer, is placed before his eyes. The violent tyranny of death, that death is an enemy. And even those who have Christian hope weep and grieve at death and the loss that it brings to us in this life. And it's important to give ourselves and others as believers permission to grieve and weep and mourn at the loss that death brings in this life. It's appropriate and godly to do so. But at the same time that we affirm that, we also affirm that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And in fact, it's in our times of grief, in my own experience, and maybe you've experienced this too, it's in our times of grief that our Christian hope can shine brightest and be most precious to us. When we see the ugliness of death, when we feel the cloud of dark devastation and meaninglessness that it brings over life, we believe that the loss of those in Christ are better now, happier now, fuller, more joyful, more at peace, more blessed than ever before. And that teaches us to more fully hope in our own future hope of resurrection. But it doesn't take away the pain and loss and sadness. It teaches us to more fully hope in our future. And that hope becomes all the brighter and more precious to us. We don't live in grief. We don't let grief turn into despair. But in our grief, in our sadness, we look in faith to Jesus, the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And our hearts are filled with resurrection hope, because we know that this life is not all there is. We know that the grave is not the end. We know that the sadnesses of this life are more than made up for in our redeemed, perfected, eternal state of existence. And because we know that, we can face death without fear and without despair, because we know that Jesus tasted it for us, conquered it by his resurrection, and gives to us that resurrection power and life. Do you have this hope? Do you live in this hope? Do you live with this hope? Do you live out of this hope in those times of deepest pain and sorrow? Many of us have experienced difficult loss in this life, and any of us who live any length of time on this earth will. We all will die unless Christ returns first. And this is not the Easter sermon it should have been. This strange story about bartering for a cave shows us resurrection hope. Because we remember that though the body of Sarah still today is dust in that cave, her soul is in the presence of God, and her body rests in that grave, but it will not stay there forever. Its destiny is not dust, but its destiny is resurrection life, glory. One day her tomb will be empty because Jesus' tomb is empty. Jesus is not still in the grave. He emerged from it victorious over death. And for all who trust in him, he promises to raise up Sarah and all else who trust in him, who die in faith, to resurrection glory forever. And so we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. So we see the advancement of the promise of descendants with the provision of a wife. We see the death of one who hoped in that promise, the death of Sarah. And we see an advancement of the promise of land with Abraham securing land and a tomb to bury his wife. See, Abraham, I believe, does not grieve as one without hope. But that what he does next is an act of faith in the face of death. It's an act of faith in the promise of God. Because he believes that God is going to give him this land. And that is where he anchors his future. You see, the natural thing would be for Abraham to return to his ancestral homeland to bury his dead. But for Abraham and for all who take up the call of discipleship, there is no turning back, no going back. He is committed to, he has poured his life into God's promises, and he anchors his future there. As an act of faith, he roots the future of his family here in the land of Canaan, the land God promised to give to him and his descendants. This is, so far, the only concrete sort of advancement in that promise of the land. It was not really attaining any land itself, just a use of a well in the land. If you remember back to chapter 21, no actual land, no actual real estate property, no place of belonging, no place to call his own, but at least some water to sustain his life while he wanders and in that land as a homeless exile. And we are, in fact, reminded of that status of Abraham and his family. In verse 4, when he approaches the Hittites, he describes himself as a foreigner and stranger among you. And so he says, please sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury my dead. He does not have any property. He is an exile still. He's in the land God promised him, but that promise hasn't come to fruition yet. He's a foreigner and a stranger. And here we see at the end of Sarah's and near the end of Abraham's life that he, like us, is an alien and stranger upon the earth, journeying towards their heavenly home. And having no property, not willing to forsake God's promise and return to his former life, he has no place to bury Sarah, his dead wife. And so he asks some people of the land to sell him just a burial site. And they, at least at the surface, respond well to him, show him generosity. They call him a mighty prince or a prince of God. It seems as though they recognize God's blessing in and upon him, and they offer to give him use of the choicest of their tombs. And that's what begins this then chapter-long strange bartering, negotiating process over this this real estate transaction. And of course, it's hard to know exactly what's going on here underneath the subtleties and politeness of whatever the bartering, typical bartering process was in Abraham's day. The point isn't for us to learn bartering, negotiating techniques. That's not what the purpose of it is for us. Abraham just pays whatever the seller asks. That's not normally how you bargain for real estate purchase. It may be that their generosity in offering to give him use of his pick of their choicest of tombs is actually a veiled reluctance to want to sell him property. Normally in this kind of situation, the way Abraham would come to own land would probably be for his family to marry into their family, sort of mesh into with them, and something we've already seen Abraham's opposed to, right? And so... by offering to give him the land, it probably implies that they want to do something less than sell it to him such that he would become the owner. It implies something less than full outright ownership. But Abraham is set on buying the land so that it is, and what we see in this, the burden of why it's telling us all this negotiating isn't to teach us some negotiating techniques. The burden of it is to show us that Abraham is set on, and the result is in fact that the land that he purchases is unquestionably, irrevocably, indisputably, perpetually, legally his. He asks, so here's how it progresses. He asks, as far as we can tell, he asks to buy a burial site to bury Sarah. They respond, they offer to give him a tomb. He insists on buying a tomb. They offer to give him the tomb and the field. He insists on buying the tomb and the field. Ephron names the price. Abraham buys it with no negotiation, probably to avoid any possibility of appearance of him ripping someone off or twisting an arm or whatever. And one of the repeated phrases through all this is in the presence of, or in the hearing of, all the people or all the Hittites, to drive home the fact this is a publicly witnessed transaction resulting in legal transfer of property. And we see that in verses 16 through 20, where we see all the elements of a legal bill of sale, contract of sale. It's got a property description, so there's no question about what property is being bought. It's got a identification of the buyer and the seller, no question about who's involved in this transaction. It has a mutually agreed upon price. And over again, it states and reminds us that this is happening in the public, publicly with many witnesses attesting to it. And when it says that this was deeded to Abraham as his property, that recalls the promises. It was deeded to Abraham as his possession. And in chapter 17, God promised to give this land as an everlasting possession to Abraham. This is the first small step. This is linked to that. And this is the first small step towards the fulfillment of that promise. Abraham purchases this little bit of land in the land of Canaan because he believes God is going to give him this land. It's an act of faith and hope in the future fulfillment of God's promises, and not just any land, but a tomb in which, verse 19, he buries his wife Sarah there. And all throughout Genesis and into Exodus, you see the bones of the patriarchs are buried in Canaan. Because, remember, the typical thing would be to bury one's dead in their ancestral homeland. But for Abraham, there's no going back there. He buys land in Canaan because he believes in the promise of God. Let me read a couple quotes to sum this up. By leaving their bones in Canaan, the patriarchs gave their last witness to the promise. While they themselves were silent, their grave cries out that death formed no obstacle to their entering into the possession of it. And here's what we learn. Abraham buried Sarah's bones in the land of promise because his hopes were anchored in the promises of God. In fact, his hopes were more deeply anchored in the promises of God. He's putting roots down into God's promise, basing and building his life, casting all his hope upon them. And even though Sarah dies and Abraham would die before, long before the full realization of these promises would come, in fact, during their life and by their end of their life, they still only have a small glimpse of realization of that promise. One son and a field and a grave. But they hoped in that promise. They died in faith, as the writer of Hebrews says. The promise of God is not extinguished even by death. And the chapter of Hebrews, so important to interpreting Abraham's and Sarah's life of faith, reminds us of that they died in faith. Let's read that, Hebrews 11:13-16. All these, as it's talking about Abraham and Sarah, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is an act of faith in God's promise of eternal deliverance. And, you know, I think when we read the New Testament, when we read this chapter of Hebrews, it doesn't allow us to conclude that Old Testament saints' hope was merely or ultimately earthly, temporal, or physical, or worldly. It was spiritual. It was a faith that drew their hearts futureward and heavenward to eternity. It was hope in heaven, the true land of promise for the true descendants of Abraham, those who profess faith in Christ. Do you have this hope that not even death can extinguish? Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that nothing in all this creation, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. But we have an unshakable hope that even that enemy death cannot touch. But death itself will be conquered and defeated. And we will live in light of the reality of that hope forever. Help us to live out that hope. Help it, let we pray, that it would be a real and certain thing to us. And give us the strength of faith during those times of life that are most difficult to believe. Help us to believe, to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.